following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
The question, who are you? When is the last time you ever had someone ask you that question? And they wanted it, and they wanted an answer beyond just knowing what your name was. Who are you? Like, beyond just saying, well, I'm so-and-so, I don't think we know what to do with that question. We know what to do with the questions of, like, what do you do? Like, we know how to answer that question really well. Where are you from? How did you get here? Like, we know how to answer questions about our activity, but we don't really know how to answer questions of our identity. We can talk easily about who we are or what we've done or what we do now. But who are you is a question we struggle with. And I think the reason we struggle with it is a lot of times, at least in my life, I struggle to disconnect my identity from my activity. So for instance, I have children, so I'm a parent. Or I build houses, so I'm a construction worker. Or I go to school, so I'm a student. Or I'm attracted to the same sex, so I'm homosexual. Or like we build our identities off of what we do or how we feel. It's very difficult to get down to who we are beneath all that. The way we mostly think of identity today is really just as an offshoot of our activity. So I create who I am. However, when you start to read the Bible and you start to investigate Jesus, you realize that he doesn't agree with that assessment. So for instance, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 and 35, he's talking to the religious leaders there, and he says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. And so where we may say our activity produces our identity, Jesus says our activity is a product of our identity. You live out who you are. Now, we don't like that for a few reasons. Like, maybe you can agree with it verbally, but inwardly, there's something in you that wants to reject that. And we don't like it, I think, one, because we don't often know why we do the things we do. Like, I don't know why I eat more cake than I should, other than I just want to. Like, there is no good reason why. Like, I realize this with my children when they do something. I'm like, why did you do that? I don't know. And being a boy at one time, I understand he really doesn't know. He just did it. But then secondly, when we realize that our identity produces our activity, it means that we can't create our own identity. We can't remake ourselves simply by trying harder. Our identity has to be given to us. And we don't like having to wait on someone else. We like the idea that I can change myself and who I am by just changing what I do and changing how I look. Like the high school phase where you color your hair, right? Or you start wearing different clothes. Or you start talking differently, you're listening to different music. You want to change who you are by simply just changing things you do. But that's not what Jesus says. It's out of the overabundance of the heart. It's out of good treasure or bad treasure that we are who we are and do what we do. And this is the heartbeat of Christianity, that God stepped out of heaven, took on flesh like ours, not to give us a new set of rules so that we can build up our identity by hard work, but to give us a new identity through his work for us. And Jesus says as much in John chapter 3. In verses 3 and 16, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He's saying God loved you so much that he sent Jesus so that in believing in him, you would be born again and have a new identity. An identity that would lead to eternal life. And it's from that life that Jesus gives you, the good treasure that he gives you, that the church is born and brought forth. Has it ever struck you that God, when he saved you, could have just pulled you out of the earth straight into heaven? Nothing about your status before God changes because you live for 50 to 60 years after your salvation. But yet there's a reason God has left you here. He wants you to live out this born-again life. He wants you to live out this new identity. And he wants you to produce good treasure and good works. Over the last 6 or 7 months, life has been crazy. And if you're like me, I run on a schedule and my rhythms got jacked. And I'm at a point now where I'm like on a weekly basis just trying to figure out, all right, what am I doing tomorrow? I need some direction to start again because especially as a Christian, I feel the conviction that my life should matter. And there are times because of all this that I'm very aware that my life doesn't seem to matter right now. I know I'm loved by God, but like, what am I doing? I just feel, I don't know how else to put it. I feel just kind of out of sorts. And if you're like that, then I hope the next 6 weeks are as helpful for you as I hope they are for me. Because what I want to do over the next 6 weeks and what we want to do as a church is to reset ourselves after the last 6 or 7 months of chaos. We want to be a church that lives and does good works. But in order to do that, we have to reset ourselves in who we are in Christ. Our identity will produce our activity. And so this morning, we're actually going to start by doing that, by just simply answering the question, what does it mean that Christians are the church? What does it mean that we're the church? And in order to do that, I want to start in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30. So follow along as I read out loud. This is the Apostle Paul talking to elders and pastors in the city of Ephesus. He says to them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained by his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. From these verses, especially verse 28, as Paul's talking to these elders, he actually is laying out a definition of the church and why what he's asking them to do to protect the church actually matters. And he says the church is defined by its relationship with God. The church is valuable to God. And as we walk through this, we're going to see exactly how that relationship with God defines us, forms us, and then leads us to live the life that he's called us to. And there are going to be three things, especially from verse 28, that we're going to talk about. And the first thing we're going to see here in our relationship with God is that the church is an entity, a body that is dependent on the Father. We are dependent on the Father. So he starts verse 28 saying, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. The reference to flock here is to a reference to a flock of sheep. And knowing that God is calling us his sheep, and you may not like that word sheep, it's okay. But that's how God references us throughout the scriptures, because God calls himself our shepherd. He calls us sheep because he wants us to know who he is as our shepherd. And one of the best places in the whole Bible to really see God's relationship to us as our shepherd is actually probably the most famous psalm in the Bible, Psalm 23. Listen to the first four verses. This is David. And David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Here we see how we relate to God as our shepherd. David says, as God's sheep, we can trust that he'll provide for us. I shall not want. But we also know that God is a rich provision, because he brings us not just to any pasture, but to the green pastures. And he brings us not to just any waters, but to the still waters. He brings us to the best places, the safest places. He's a good shepherd. More so, he says, he restores us, he heals us. So along the path, when we get hurt and we get bruised, God is there as a good shepherd to mend us and heal us. And even when the path of our life takes us into dark valleys and lows that we were never prepared to endure, his promise to us is that he'll never leave us. You're never going to have to face those on your own. And when this world comes after us, which it will, to tempt us with its riches and its pleasures, or to scare us with its suffering and its pain, God will be there with his rod and his staff to pull us back in. He is a good shepherd. This is what it means for God to be your shepherd, your protector, your provider, your healer and restorer. And we see a few different things from this analogy of us being the flock of God. If God is our shepherd and we are his flock, the first thing that we see is that we're his community. It's not one sheep and one shepherd. I know Psalm 23 is David's personal recollection of God as his shepherd, but here in Acts 28, it's the flock, which means multiple. So it's not just you and Jesus, but it's Jesus and his church, a community. And the word church itself solidifies this. The Greek word translated here as church is the word, it's what we would call an assembly. And this word is also translated elsewhere in Acts 19, when a bunch of people got together to riot in Ephesus, they called that an assembly. So it's a word that means the gathering of people. So on one hand, when people say the church is the people, not the building, they're right, but the church is also the gathering of that people. You can't be the church on your own. You need the community. But the second thing we learn is that this flock has no reason to be afraid. In God's church, you find a place where God, as our shepherd, provides more comfort and peace than what the world can provide to us in fear and anxiety. Because God is with us, and God is for us. Jesus brings this truth home to us in John chapter 10. Verses 14 through 15 and then 27 through 28, he says, he's telling people, I am the good shepherd, which by the way, is him saying, I'm the shepherd of Psalm 23. I am the Lord. Those who know their Old Testament know that Jesus claimed to be divine all the time. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Outside of these walls, there are innumerable reasons to be scared and to be worried. There's injustice, there's hatred, there's fear-mongering, there's temptation, and then there are all the ways that we have come in on a Sunday knowing we have blown it because we've been victimized by all that, or we've taken part in it. There are numerous reasons to be scared. But every week, we drag ourselves together with the other Christians, the other sinners, with weary hearts and weary souls, and we turn our gaze from the world and we turn our eyes upon Jesus. We turn our eyes on the one who knows us, the one who knows our fears and our pain, our shame and our sin. And we open our ears to his voice as he speaks mercy and compassion to our hearts. And focusing on his love and his grace displayed for us in his death and his resurrection, it provides clarity. We realize how light and momentary all of these struggles really are. And we have the power to walk out of here knowing that we matter to the God and to the judge of the universe. If God is for us, who's going to be against us? The world may kill your body, but they can never destroy your soul. And the one who has your soul in his hands knows every hair on your head. You matter to him. So knowing you are the flock of God, you should know that you have no reason to fear. Even though the word sheep might lead you cringing, it is a loving term from our loving Father and Shepherd. And this is the first way that the church is defined by its relationship with God. The second is that we are defined because we are organized by the Spirit. Look at that second phrase in verse 28. In which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. Paul says here that God's flock is under the care of overseers, and that these overseers have been commissioned by the Holy Spirit. So that's who they're accountable to. Now, what does this word overseer entail for us? It's a borrowed term from the Roman and Greek culture, and it means an overseer is a servant who is given the task by his master to watch after his house in his absence. It's one servant leading other servants. And what's really cool is that this Greek word to care for actually means to shepherd. It's the word we get pastor from. So Paul's saying the Holy Spirit has put you in charge of his flock to be his under shepherds. Like, this is why we talk about Christian leadership being servant leadership. And the Apostle Paul, or Apostle Peter, fleshes this out for us a bit more in 1 Peter chapter 5. In verses 1 through 4, he says, so I exhort the elders among you. Elders are the leaders who teach. As a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercising oversight, being an overseer, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Paul and Peter are saying, God's wisdom is that he calls forth men to look after his church until he comes back. And that they are accountable to the Holy Spirit and to Jesus Christ himself. There's reasons there are a few verses in the Bible that say, don't rush into being a teacher or an elder too soon. There's a reason that Paul tells his proteges, Timothy and Titus, in letters to them, that pastors need to be mature and godly in their character, both publicly and privately, and they need to know the Bible well enough to teach it to people and defend it. Like, I've come across people who have this romantic idea that we just need to simplify the church by getting rid of all of its organizational pieces. You know, right? Once again, the church is the people, not the building, right? And we know that to be true, but there are some I've met that when they say that, what they really mean is not only should we get rid of the building, but let's get rid of all church leadership. The issue with that is that anytime you get a group of people together, more than three people, you're going to have a leader. I mean, think about the last time you and like three of your friends tried to decide where to go for lunch. How did that finally get hashed out? Didn't someone just go, you know what, let's just go here? You get more than three or four people together, someone's going to take charge. And so if you get into a Christian environment where you're trying to study the Bible and your idea is like, hey, we're just going to let it free flow, someone's going to take charge if you don't. And the odds of that person being someone who has the godliest character in the group or the firmest understanding of the scriptures in the group is incredibly low because, honestly, mostly those people are already part of a local church. Usually it's the person who's the most charismatic or the most outgoing or the most opinionated. There are no leaderless groups. I mean, that's idealistic, but it's just not realistic. And what we learn in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, is God does not leave his church to decide its leaders by chance. They're too valuable to him. The Holy Spirit proactively goes searching for leaders who know him and display his heart. Why? Because when sinners come looking for Jesus, God wants them to come and find a place where the gospel is not only taught, but lived and experienced. And that place is only going to be cultivated by leaders who take Jesus seriously. This is why we do things as a church like Leader Lab and the Leader Residency. We want to cultivate not only biblical knowledge, but character and ability so that when it comes time for men in our church to move out and plant churches or pastor other churches, they're able to be men who, they're not perfect, they're not sinless, but they love Jesus and they know his word. And I know that there are people in here, you've been hurt by bad Christian leaders. We are seeing the downfall of that right now publicly with Liberty University and others. So on one hand, like I have to acknowledge that there are men who they have been placed into leadership because they're not because they're godly or have the best knowledge of the Bible, because they're just power hungry or they were the most charismatic person in the room. But on the other hand, like you shouldn't also expect your pastors to be sinless, but you should expect your leaders to be repentant. A repentant leader is someone who can cultivate the grace and mercy of Jesus. That is one of the things that I pray for myself and Mitch as your pastors. That you see us not only preach the word, but repent of our sin. Do not idolize us, but follow us as we follow Jesus. That's the kind of Christian leaders you need. And so the flock of God has been made by God to follow men who love him, to follow women who love him. Doing that, we could become a place where people feel safe to be themselves and safe to confess their sin and safe to actually grow. This is the second way the church is defined in this relationship with God. So we are dependent on the Father. We are organized by the Holy Spirit, but lastly, we are purchased by the Son. We are purchased by the Son. Verse 28, why does all of this matter? Because the church of God is obtained with his own blood. Obtained with his own blood tells us that, first of all, we are invaluable to God. In Deuteronomy 7, God calls Israel his treasured possession, the thing he most values in the whole world. We as the church are God's most valued possession. There's this parable that Jesus tells of a man who was walking through a field and he stumbles over a buried chest. And he pulls it up out of the ground and he looks inside to find that it's filled with all of this treasure, gold and gemstones, silver. I don't think they had cash back then, but we can go cash, bonds, stocks, whatever. The man buried the chest, went and sold everything he owned so he could buy the field. This phrase, obtained by his own blood, tells us that Jesus is like that man in the field. But instead of finding gold and gemstones, he opened the lid to find people like us. He found people who had been abused and who had abused others. He found people who had been divorced and the adulterers. He found murderers and thieves and liars and arrogant, self-centered people like us. He found sexual deviance and immoral human beings. And he found all those self-righteously pure people who were hiding all their sins too. And he closed the lid, and instead of throwing the chest into the ocean, he went back and he bought us. He gave up his life for us. Because when Jesus looked in that chest, instead of feeling righteous anger, his heart turned with compassion. Like a mother to their wayward child, Jesus longed to see us restored and rescued from our sin. Jesus has scanned the whole length of your life. And after seeing all there is to see and knowing all there is to know about you, he goes and sells his life away on the cross to have you. You, Christian, are God's treasured possession. And this brings us to a second reality, which is that you belong to God. This word obtain means not only to purchase, but to preserve. So it's saying that when Jesus bought you with his blood, he bought you to be his forever. You're never going to end up in some heavenly yard sale 3 years from now. And just like with the possessions we buy, because Christ Jesus has bought you, he has bought you for a purpose to use you as he sees fit. The Apostle Paul puts this into words for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Talking to that church, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Paul is saying when Jesus bought you, he placed his Holy Spirit in you to seal you, to show everyone else that you are his. And that Spirit is reminding us that we're not our own, but that we belong to Jesus. And the way that we live our lives says something about the God who owns us. Does God care how we live? Does God have a purpose for our lives? Or did he buy us only to ignore us? The way you interact with the Lord says a great deal about all three of those questions. And Paul, talking to the church, says that they, as a community, have been bought to display the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. In a world of darkness and chaos, we are the light of God in it. And this is why all of this matters. God is our shepherd who leads and provides and protects us because his church, his people, is his most valuable possession. And Jesus does not ransom us from our sin and shame to ignore us. He purchases us to take care of us, to give us true life, to strengthen us so that we live a fearless life that faces every act of oppression with boldness and with joy and with hope. This is why God wants to put godly leaders over the church so we can grow in being the light and the salt of the world. He loves us too much to let us blindly follow after self-righteous, spiritually ignorant, and immature leaders who are only out for themselves. So the question for each of us this morning is, will you embrace the identity you've been given as the church or not? Oftentimes, we can think about the church as one of these many things that we just juggle. I go to church, but I also am part of a softball league, and I also work here, and I also do this and this. You have been saved into the church, not just to add it to your life. And while the church isn't the building and it's not necessarily the time that we gather, the church is the gathered body of Christ. And that is who you are at the core. Everything else, because that is your real identity, should revolve around the reality that you are part of God's people, his flock. And so you can either step into that identity or fight it, but that is who you are if you're a follower of Christ. And if you're not, that is what God is calling you into today. To turn your lives over to the Good Shepherd. See, the church has to be defined by its relationship with God. And so as we kind of wrap our times up, I just want to give you some practical next steps that I'd love to see you take to become the church that's defined by its relationship with the Lord. The first thing is, if God is our shepherd and we're completely dependent on the Father, then we need to be people of prayer. Your prayer life is evidence of whether or not you really believe you need the Lord, or whether he's just a genie to get you out of hard situations. I know that's kind of harsh, but I say it as someone who knows I need to pray more. And so what I want to do is, as we go through the next 6 weeks of Reset, I want to offer just a few different ways to pray. The first way is, I would love for you to kind of walk through this daily prayer as a church. And so the first way you can do that is if you text the word RESET to 816-354-1745. You can do that right now. I don't care if you get your phone out. You'll be signed up for the next 6 weeks, Monday through Friday, to get a verse at around 7 in the morning. It'll come through text. And that's your verse to pray through. And the verses will be related to the subject we talked about on Sunday. So the verses this week will be related to you being the church. You can do that. You can get a text message. Right? So let's, as we're doing this, just go ahead and text that RESET to 816-354-1745. The second way is, there are these prayer cards on the back table right out here. Just grab one and take it with you. You'll find that on the back there are prompts for prayer. We handed these out a little bit in the spring, and we're going to hand them out again. But it's just all about praying. It's all about taking time to pursue the Lord through prayer. And then lastly, I know some of the men have gotten requests about this, but there are guys who are wanting to start prayer walking in our neighborhood. Just walking block to block, praying, and if they see people, maybe introducing themselves to talk with them. What if you just talked with those guys and tried to join them one day? If you're interested in doing that, you can talk to James or Andrew or Jacob. Our men's Bible study, we're going to have times of prayer about every other week just to pray for our neighborhood. The next 6 weeks, what if we just committed, the next 6 weeks, I'm going to do all I can to pray as much as I can. The second thing I would love to see is us resetting ourselves as people in community. And so the couple of ways that we have to do this are, one, through our Bible studies, which we've mentioned repeatedly this morning, but then also through things like the ladies' retreat. One of the hardest things about resetting and getting back up is actually just adding things back into your life again. I understand that. And these things at times can seem like a hindrance, and I've led them and they've seemed like a hindrance. But I've never, ever regretted being a part of a Christian community looking at the Bible together. So would you make a commitment to sign up and be a part of these things? And maybe for some of you, it's as simple as this morning, looking around the room and saying, I don't know these people very well, and just making a plan to have them over or getting to know them. Having a game night or a fun night in the park, whatever's going to be safest or best for you. Let's be people in community. And then lastly, let's commit to being people on mission. We have been purchased by the blood of Christ. And now, as God's church, as his ambassadors, we have the opportunity to declare the good news to a world that desperately needs good news. So my encouragement for you is to find one person who's either a non-believer or someone who is detached from God, and then not only try to create a relationship with them, but then also create an opportunity for them to meet someone else in the church. It may not be, hey, come to church. It could be, hey, come to my house and invite this other person to your house, and you just have this like kind of meet cute, right? That's the thing in the in the those romantic movies, like cute, I don't know how to pronounce it. But you're connecting two worlds together. So what if over the next 3 to 4 weeks, you just make a plan? All right, I'm going to invite this person to come to my house. We're going to have dinner. I'm going to invite this person from church to be there. And I'm going to just kind of help build some bridges. Simple step. You don't have to talk about Jesus. You can just talk about life. But you're building in relationships. You're connecting. You're beginning to build a foundation. Our church, the church, is defined by its relationship with God. We are people who take God seriously. And so this morning, last thing I want you to do is just kind of register and maybe examine your own self, your own heart. Which of those three things is the most difficult thing for you to live out? Your dependency on the Lord in community, submitting and being part of an organized local body of believers, are actually believing that Jesus has purchased you by his blood because he loves you. And as you examine that, just pray over your heart, and then you're going to have the opportunity to come forward and take the Lord's Supper. For those of you on this side, your table will be in the back. For those of you in the middle, your table will be on this side of the sound booth in the back. And for you on this side, it will be up front. But as you take the Lord's Supper, remembering the death and the resurrection of Jesus, you're also remembering, God, you have saved me to be a part of your people. So help me depend upon you. Help me invest in these people and remind me of how valuable I am to you. The church is defined by its relationship with God. I pray that that would be all of us. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would really invest and really dig down deep into our hearts to show us where maybe we're struggling to believe you. Lord, may you just show us where we haven't really taken the next step to be invested in your people. Or Lord, maybe where we're feeling shame and sin and it's weighing on us and making us doubt the salvation that you have offered to us. And Lord, for those in the room who have never taken this step of salvation, Lord, I pray that you would help them examine their hearts so that they might see where they are trying to find their identity and where they are trying to find their community. And Lord, that they would see that you provide so much better, so much more. Father, may you meet us now by your Spirit, enlightening our hearts and our minds so we may worship Jesus as he deserves. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.